Please turn with me to the letter of James, chapter 2. The letter of James, chapter 2. It's really Yaakov. He is the half-brother of Messiah, the writer of this letter. But as his friend Judah, whose letter we also have in the Brit HaChadashah, he's self-effacing. He was known as James the Just. He took over when James, the brother of John, was murdered by Herod. He became more or less the head of the assembly or the congregation in Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 13, we have the warning against false partiality. Let me read a few verses with you. We began in this chapter last week. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Let's pause there. Do you notice the Holy Spirit makes an intentional contrast here in verse 1? My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Yaakov is speaking to those that have trusted in Messiah Yeshua as their own Redeemer, their own personal Savior. He calls him the Lord of glory. And he does so purposefully, guided by the Holy Spirit. He is emphasizing his condescension. His condescension, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that I might, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to whom? To the poor. We see the great contrast between his greatness and his glory. He's called here the Lord of glory to emphasize that. And the stoop he makes, the mighty stoop he makes in order to reach not the rich, not the noble, not the great ones of this earth, but the lowly. David says in Psalm 138, though the Lord be high, yet he has respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knows afar off. They're at a distance. He keeps his distance from the proud person. In Isaiah 57, God says, he is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Where does he dwell? He dwells in the heaven, a high and holy place, and also in the humble heart. Here it is, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. The word also is missing from this translation. It should be there. Also with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We see his great stoop. When God spoke through Zechariah the prophet in chapter 9, describing the great king who was coming, the messianic king, this is how he describes him. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. How is he coming? Riding on a white horse? No. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is their king, but he is lowly. Now, for these and other reasons, the Holy Spirit emphasizes that when we believe in such a wonderful Redeemer, we ought to have the same attitude, the same mindset, the same outlook. We must be so careful of partiality, because I'm afraid there is such a thing as partiality. We have places of worship with plaques all over the place. Do you think those plaques are there to honor the poor people who put in their few cents in the offering? Those plaques are to honor the big names. My wife's aunt was visiting Westminster Abbey. She saw the plaques everywhere. She said, "This isn't a church, this is a museum." We have to be careful. Church and synagogue have both this besetting sin of putting up plaques of honor for the great names. And that's why we read partiality here is literally in the Greek respects of persons. Respect is in the plural. Desire for fame, for respectability. Why do people have partiality? Why is it that they go after the big names? They want to be respectable. They want to be famous. They want to be noticed. And that's why they do that. It is really a variation on the personality cult. And we have to be so careful that we don't fall into this. Surely if there is someone who is a great man of God, great woman of God, we pay them all due honor. But we're talking here about worldly honors. We have to be careful in that way. He speaks about them coming into their assembly. Verse 2, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, coming into your, literally, into your synagogue, a rich visitor, known by his dress and by his clothing. And just after him hobbles in someone who's got threadbare, shabby clothes on. We have to be very careful that we do not make a distinction between the two. God said to Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God seeth not as man seeth." In Proverbs 14, verse 20, there's this statement which is so true. "The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends." When someone wins the 649 lottery, you can be sure that they get lots of begging, telephone calls and letters and even visitors at the door. And they wonder whether it was a blessing after all, having all this tsuris, all this pain and all this nuisance. Incidentally, I've told this before, but there was a man in England who won a tremendous sum in a lottery. He had a weak heart. The family were scared to tell him that he had drawn the winning number. So they asked his minister to go around and break the news to him. So they had a cup of tea together, and the minister said, "Now, Mr. So-and-so, if you won so many million, what would you do with it?" "Why, Pastor," said the man, "I would give it to you." Do you know? It's a true story. The minister got a heart attack and died. It was reported in the newspapers when I was living in England. We have to look beyond the outward appearance. The greatest, the most dishonest person can put on the most gorgeous outward raiment. But that is not what God is looking at. What's it like inside? What's that person like inside? We have to be so careful. We have to be very careful that we do not prefer wealth to grace. Grace is much important, more important, infinitely more important than wealth. God said to his people, when they had returned from Babylon, they sent to the priests Should we continue to observe these fasts for the destruction of Jerusalem? And God's response was, you went to Babylon, Jerusalem was destroyed, because you thought evil thoughts against one another, and because you carried them out in your behavior. That's the reason. And you should not be fasting for the destruction of Jerusalem, but for the cause of it, not for the effect. That's putting the cart before the horse. And therefore he said, what you need to do is let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And therefore, here James, Yaakov, he says in verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? Now, he's not addressing a theoretical situation. You see how gently he approaches it. He doesn't say, you're doing this, you're wrong. He first puts it to them. Now, suppose this was the situation. Would you consider it to be right or not? Would you do such a thing? And then he tells them, but that's exactly what you are doing. In case anybody should rise up in self-righteous indignation. First of all, he says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God has chosen the poor. At Pesach, we read Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113, 114, right through to Psalm 118. These were the Psalms that Messiah sang with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. In Psalm 113, we read these words, verse 4 onwards. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. There we see God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. It was their rich faith that marked them out to be God's people. In the Song of Solomon, the bride says in chapter 1 and verse 5, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. She says, outwardly, I am not particularly attractive. She's talking about being blackened through being out in the sun too long. But she says, I am comely. I am black but comely. And so we look beyond the outward appearance of this poor person that comes into the Keilah or into the synagogue, and we give them, provided they are fellow believers, we give them equal standing with the others. As he says here, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Even if it is an inquirer, we are to look at them and see the potential in them. Look beyond that outward. There is a play here on rich and poor. Materially rich, materially poor. But the materially rich could be spiritually the poor one. And the materially poor one could be spiritually the rich one. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we get this contrast brought out. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Before I proceed anymore, let me explain what he means by synagogue of Satan. He does not mean that the synagogues in our city are synagogues of Satan. He's referring to those who call themselves Jewish believers and yet are teaching salvation by works. The Judaizers, these are the ones he's referring to. He said they do not deserve to be called Jews. A true Jew is the one whose heart is circumcised. In chapter 3, he mentions the church at Laodicea in verse 17. He says, Revelation 3, verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the outward appearance counts for nothing. It's the heart that God is looking at. And he finds here that it is the poor. God has chosen the poor of this world. When Shaul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, you see your calling, brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All we are because Messiah indwells his people. That's why we go on in this passage to read, but of him, that is of God, you are in Messiah Yeshua, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's an inseparable characteristic of God's believing people that they love him. He has made them heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. And as Yohanan puts it in his first letter, chapter 5, this is the love of God. What is the love of God? How do we prove it? How do we demonstrate it? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Obedience is the fruit of true love. And therefore, the disobedient rich man is discounted by God. The obedient poor man is his treasure. Now, having said this to them, in case any of them should feel self-righteous indignation, he says in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. I'm not talking about something theoretical. I'm breaking it to you gently so that you have time to look at it objectively before I bring my charge to your doorstep. Nathan did that to David. He knew very well what human nature is like. And so instead of confronting David face to face with his sin, he told him a parable about a poor man who had a ewe lamb and a rich man who had many flocks and herds. And when a visitor came to the rich man, he didn't take from his flocks and herds, he took the poor man's little lamb. In that country, in that part of the world, lambs are as precious as pets, are as precious as little cats or little puppies are to us, or whatever, little animals. They are the pets of the people in that part of the world. They carry them around, they cuddle them, they nurse them, they feed them, and this poor man even let the little lamb, a little she-lamb, eat from his own dish. He loved it so much. When David heard of what this rich man had done, he lost his temper. And he pronounced sentence on the rich man. Then Nathan turned to him and he said, You are the man. That's how God deals with us. And there's a warning in it for us. When we hear about injustice or a wrong committed, we have to be so very careful not to condemn out of hand. We have to say, there but for the grace of God go I. If it wasn't for God's help, I would be there. I'd better be very careful about sitting on the throne of judgment, hurling anathemas at such people, because they may be directed back at me. I may be unconsciously guilty of the same thing. Why is it, said one Bible teacher in England, why is it that we are not cannibals eating human flesh? It's because God has stopped us from doing it. It's not that we don't have the potential, etc. So here, James, having shown them that it's not the right thing to do, he says, but you are guilty. How gently he's put it. That's why he starts in verse 1, my brethren. And then again in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, I love you. And the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. He doesn't like doing this. Anybody who relishes telling other people off is not fit to do it. It's the one who finds it a painful task, who agonizes before they bring themselves to doing it. They are the ones best qualified. Here's Yaakov. You have dishonored the poor. The charge is verified and pressed home. They were overtaken in a fault. Wealth and position. The Bible says, be not the servants of men. You have been bought with a price. We have all been bought with the same price. We are all one in Messiah. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek in Messiah. There's neither bond nor free. The Christian bondman is God's free man. And the Christian free man is God's servant. That's how the Bible puts it. In Isaiah 53, we see Messiah had the same treatment. He has no form nor comeliness. We read in the prophet, Isaiah 53, verse 2, second half of verse 2. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Several reasons why he was despised, but one reason was he had no form nor comeliness. He had no beauty that we should desire him. That was looking at the outward appearance. The Lord Yeshua had to say to the people of his day, judge not according to outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Let's take a second and a third look. That's why Yohanan, in his first letter, he says, we have seen him, we have beheld him, we have looked upon him. See how he emphasizes that it wasn't the cursory glance. It wasn't just the casual look. We gazed on him. There's a word in Greek which means looking intently at him and perceiving beyond the outward appearance. Messiah was treated like that. And we are, of course, in this world, and the Bible says the world does not know us, but surely, even though the world does not know the believer, his fellow believer should. Isn't it our fault that we don't discern a brother or a sister behind those rags, and that they are as important to us as the princes of this earth? That's how it should be. He says here, another reason why you don't need to be partial to the rich is in the second half of this sixth verse. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. They were the ones that are drawing them into judgment. In the days of the prophet Micah, if you turn to his book, Micah chapter 7, we find he complained of this very thing in his day. He lived in the same period of time as Hosea, the prophet of Israel, and Isaiah, the prophet of Judah. Micah was a contemporary of those two men. And this is what he has to say in Micah chapter 7 and verse... Sorry, I've got the wrong... Verse 3. That they may successfully do evil with both hands, the prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. How many times we read in the papers, someone has been brought to court because of a wrong they have done. But because they got the funds, they can get the best and the cleverest lawyers who can make black appear to be white, and they escape scot-free. That's what was happening in the days of Micah. That was what was happening also here. But Yaakov is saying to his fellow believers, why do you kowtow to these people? They are not your friends. Do not rich men oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? There's another misuse of their power. They use their wealth, first of all, to oppress, verse 6, to drag others into courts, and thirdly, to blaspheme the holy name of our Messiah. Job knew about this when he spoke about the wicked people of his day. I'm taking you back to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. Nothing changes. God does not change. And man certainly does not change. We hear about evolution. And there's a philosophy behind this theory of evolution, that man is getting better and better. But as we look out on the scene around us, he's getting worse and worse. It's devolution that's happening. And it was like that in the days of Job. Job 21, verse 13 through 15. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Yaakov is saying the same thing here. They blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Well, what is the remedy? He has pointed out to them that they have been overtaken in a fault. Now, he shows to them that they should live up to their claim. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The royal law, the law here is the law of Moses. There is no other law. People talk about the law of Messiah, but the law of Messiah is the same as the law of Moses. It's no different. It's called royal here because it was given by the king, blessed be his name, God our king. You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. It's royal. In Deuteronomy, God says to his people, well, let's look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 through 8. Moses says to his people, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Messiah himself quoted that scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. The second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The law of Messiah is no different from the law of Moses. We have to get it, I suppose we have to get over this imbibed notion that Messiah came to preach another law. He did not. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he underlined the true spirituality and meaning of the law and reasserted it. And Isaiah, speaking of the coming Messiah, said, "He shall magnify the law and make it honorable." That's Isaiah 42, verse 21. When God spoke to Jerusalem, he said, "When I clothed you, when I washed you from your uncleanness, and I made you mine," he said, I finished it all off by putting a pure crown on your head." That pure crown is the word of God, the law of God. Keter Torah, we say in Hebrew, the crown of the law. And in the scrolls, you will find always in the mantle, there's a crown to remind us it is Keter Torah. The precept quoted here, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And it is the second greatest commandment of all. The tablets of the law can be divided into our duties to God and our duties to our neighbor. Love, says the book of Romans, is the fulfilling of the law. But it's not just a sentiment. Love in action, demonstrating itself, reflecting the love of God. And for all this, we need the Holy Spirit. We need his work. We need his power in order to fulfill this royal law. In Ezekiel 36, God says as much. In Ezekiel the prophet, chapter 36, when he promises the restoration of his people Israel, it is through his spirit that we are able to do what he requires of us. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." It is the work of the Spirit. We have the same repeated in Romans chapter 8. What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In order for what? In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see, the one who's walking after the Spirit fulfills the righteousness that is demanded by Moses. Moses and Yeshua are not antagonistic. The one is the stepping stone to the other. Moses is the doorman for the Messiah. The law was sent to bring in, to usher in, a better hope. Verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." We'll have to continue with that, but just one verse in Deuteronomy chapter 16, that passage we are covering in the Devar Torah today. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 19. Here it is. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Partiality. This is something that can happen to any one of us, and we need to pray to God to give us discernment so that we look beyond the outward appearance. It might be that the rich person that does come in good raiment is indeed a child of God, and they deserve the honor we pay to them. It might be that the poor one man who comes in shabby clothes is just pretending to be a believer in order to make a soft touch out of you. We need discernment in these things. But all things being equal, suppose two people come in claiming to be believers, we should make no distinction between them, but accept them as they are, as they claim to be. Take them at their face value, unless or until they prove otherwise. Well, that's something we can work on. May God bless His word to our hearts.